Week of a series called Rooted, and this series is really inspired by a prayer that Paul prayed over the church at Ephesus, which is to me one of the most powerful prayers that is recorded in the scriptures. But he's talking to them about love and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and surpasses everything else. And he said, he prayed for them to be rooted and established in love. And so as we begin this new year of ministry, our prayer as a church is that God would really do a new thing in us, both individually and corporately, and we're praying together, God, we want you to awaken us. We want to see a spiritual awakening. We want to see a revival of faith, hope, and love in our community and in our city and even in our nation. In fact, every Tuesday morning we're gathering here at 6 o'clock. It started back this past Tuesday for a weekly time of prayer. And the main thing that we're praying for is that God awaken us. Do what only you can do to really revive your church, to revive this city, that our city, our neighbors, our families might be restored in their brokenness toward the only what the love of God can do in us. And so what we have realized is that in order for God to do this new thing, we kind of got to go back and to the very old way, the forgotten ways of the roots of our faith. And so when Paul said this, it just kind of caught our imagination that we are to be rooted and established in love. And so that's what we're looking at in the Rooted series. Last week, if you missed it, catch the podcast, because each week builds on itself in this series even more than the average one. Last week we talked about the love of God, you know, how God loves us and how that really changes everything. And today we're talking about loving God and what it means for us to love God back. What does it mean to love him? And how what does that even mean? And how do we do that? And so Mark 12:30, Jesus replied when they asked, what is the greatest command? And he reached back to Deuteronomy and to what is written in the Torah of the roots of their faith, which is found in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But before you can love neighbor, and before you can love self, first comes being loved by God, and then loving God. And so that's kind of the flow of what we're doing this month. So what does it mean to do what this greatest command is? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. In other words, not just love God, but love God a certain way. Love God with everything that you are. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love God with all you got. Give him that highest priority of love. And we learned last week from that, to me, classic chapter of 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love God because he first loved us. And so we are able to love him and love others. We're able to love because we have received it from him. We've received even the ability to love him out of the overflow of the love that he has given us. But here's the thing. This is a novel idea. You know, we take it for granted because perhaps even if you've not been in church, you've certainly been around some of this language of the Judeo-Christian tradition, these roots, that you, it doesn't sound weird to talk about loving God. But in that context of the ancient world, this is a novel idea. It was a novel idea to love God. There was no other religious system in the Roman Greek world of the day that, where the idea of loving God was normal. You know, that God was to be appeased, not loved. In other words, if you might make a sacrifice to the god to the gods, or if you were to be obedient or submissive to the gods, it would be out of fear. It would be out of perhaps obedience, but the number one notion of what needs to be done from us as, say, a worshiper of a God would be appease God. Do what you must in order to avoid the wrath of the deity. But this is different. This is novel, this idea that God loves us and that what God really wants from us is not just fear in the strictest sense of that word, although we do fear God in the sense of awe, reverential awe, but that we actually love God and that God wants us to be his friend. This is unique. Very unique to this Judeo-Christian view of who God is and who we are to God. The scriptures in the Old and the New Testaments balance this tension between what theologians call the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The transcendence of God, which acknowledges that God is all-powerful, that God is omniscient, that God is huge, that God is awesome, that you don't mess with God because God is above it all, and that he is mighty, and that he is holy, and that compared to God, you know, we are but a little gnat. And this idea of just how big God is and how small we are is woven throughout the scriptures, that yes, God is transcendent. God, to even see God, as it says in the Old Testament, you can't see God and live. I mean, God is huge. God is powerful. But yet, at the same time, God, in his own self-will, chooses to become immanent, that God chooses, even in his transcendence, to stoop, to come near to us, to be close, to be a friend, to be an ally, to support us. And this idea of God coming near is what is so unique. The first part's not all that unique, though the view of transcendence of the Old and New Testament God is probably more transcendent than any other view. But the uniqueness is this immanence that God comes near. And that is certainly the uniqueness that we found in the story of Christ. That God in Jesus was born in a manger is the ultimate expression of this immanence of God idea that God would become ensconced in flesh and be born in the humble circumstances of a manger. And so we see not only this God of heaven on his throne, but we see God who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. We see a God who speaks to Moses in a burning bush. We see a God who is born in Jesus Christ in a manger. We see God who faces death on a cross. We see God who promises to be with us even in the valleys of life as well as the mountains. We see the God who is near. We see the God who is closer than you think. We see the God who wants to be your friend. And so only when we understand that transcendence and that immanence of God, and we can appreciate both actually, but particularly the immanence of God, that he wants to connect with us as our friend, can we even begin to fathom this idea of loving God. So what does it really mean to love God, this knowable, relatable, and yes, knowable deity. Well, there's really two ways of thinking of it, I think, that are helpful to me, and that is loving God for who he is and for what he's done. So let's take those one at a time. How do we love God for who he is? I love the example, perhaps the best biblical example that we have of what it looks like to just be head over heels in love with God is King David. King David, you know, discovered his love of God well before he was King David, when he was the shepherd boy, who kept the sheep and spent hours upon hours while his brothers were going back and forth to war and, you know, doing things together. You know, David was kind of the forgotten soul that was out keeping the sheep alone. And so he had hours and hours and hours, days and days of solitude. And in that solitude, he tended his sheep and he played his harp, which doesn't sound really cool, but let's just say guitar, because, you know, it was a different day, okay? So he took his guitar on his back, you know, and he went out in the wilderness, and he spent a lot of time in the wilderness, and he just played his guitar, and he sang these songs that he wrote, you know, that were just of praise to God, and they're recorded. And, you know, some of his psalms are just heart cries of God, where are you? You know, but a lot of them, especially those ones that were written earlier, and these songs are just songs of just pure praise. And I believe that's why the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And David said in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. St. Augustine said something that is still controversial after 1,000 years. It's still controversial what Augustine said when he said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. And, Google that quote. And if you Google that quote, you'll see what you'll find is people arguing over it because it's scandalous. You know, love God and do as you please. And there, it certainly can be taken out of context. But one of the things that Joseph Dondrell, whom I quoted from last week in the Only Holy Love writing, said was that there's this thing about the love of God when it fills our hearts, because God is love. If the love of God fills your heart, there's not room for sin. There's not room for sin. And so many of us are going, you know, we're entangled in this gospel of sin management, as Dallas Willard called it, the late great. The gospel of sin management, that we're just trying the best we can to just avoid, you know, being entangled in too much sin. But for many of us, we really need to discover what John Piper calls Christian hedonism, which is the idea that what we really need to learn is to change our desires, and actually to have God change our desires when we put our delight in him. It's really difficult to avoid a negative. Replacement, psychology says it's much better to actually do a positive. Isn't it better to choose to enter into a program of exercise than it is just to, you know, try to avoid eating this or eating that? It's better to choose a positive than to just say I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this. And for us, when we think about sin, for many of us, we think about this list of things we need to avoid. And then we basically think that's what Christianity is. You know, Christianity is these rules. You know, don't touch, don't look, you know, don't do this, don't do that. The thing is, that misses the whole front half that is the most important part, which is what we're really called is to be loved by God and to love God. And there really is, that's what Jesus is saying. There's not much else. Because when we do that, then it takes over our lives. It takes over our heart. And I really believe that at its heart, understood properly, Augustine was spot on when he said, love God and do as you please. Because if we really, really love God, you cannot possibly love God and objectify a woman at the same time. You cannot possibly love God and lie, to your neighbor at the same time. You can't possibly love God with all your heart and judge someone by the color of their skin. You just can't. Those two things just don't go together. And it would be so freeing for many of us to really embrace the idea that that's what we're called to do, is to delight in him. And it's interesting, that David says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so for us to think, ooh, the desires of my heart are a lot of money, and, this and that, and we make our list of what the desires of our heart might be, and it's like, but what we miss in that is that when we delight in the Lord, that he changes the desires of our hearts. He changes the desires of our hearts. And then he will indeed give us what we really need. We're in touch with what we want, but sometimes we're not really in touch with what we need. And that's the difference when you do what David challenges us to do there, is delight yourself in the Lord. And so, for David, loving God is a delight, not a duty. Loving God is a delight, not a duty. Worship is certainly, and I mean worship in all its ways, not just, three or four songs in a set of music. I mean worship as a lifestyle, as well as corporate worship. Worship, basically, the root of that word is to kneel, that we bow before God, that when we worship God, we're loving. That's one way that we love God. We love God through our worship. And so is worship, even like this, coming together to do it corporately, is it a duty for us? It's like something I must do. Or is it a delight? It's a big difference. Big difference. Sometimes I try to convince my wife that I have to go play golf. And she doesn't understand that. I'm like, I really don't want to play, which is really, there's some truth to that. But and what it is these league matches. I'm in this league on Tuesdays, and some of the men in this room are in that league. We have this Tuesday afternoon league, and where are you going? Well, I have to go play golf. And it's like, what? Have to go play golf? I said, yeah, I have to. And otherwise our team will forfeit. And she said, yeah, right. Like, you're just leaving work and you're going out on the golf course on a beautiful day and you must. And I'm like, I really would rather stay here with you guys. And I'm on the first tee and I see the parking lot full of people that are working for me. And I feel a little guilty for just a minute. But it's weird to say that, right? It's weird to say, oh, I have to. It's really not true. And so, what is it for you? What is it for you? Well, we should. We should. We should go to church today. Or, watch outdoor. It's just like, rev up the car. Here we go, Delight yourself in the Lord. And I don't mean just here, but it's a good place to start, right? It's a good place to kick it off. That's why we do it on Sunday. Let's kick it off. Let's kick off our week, and say, let's kickstart it by saying, okay, delight yourself in the Lord. Love it. Love it. If we don't love it, we're both doing something wrong, okay? Either we're dumbing it down and making it boring, or you're coming with the wrong attitude, or both. If we don't love it, if it's not a place just full of celebratory joy, and that's what it means, folks, to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul. David, the Psalms flowed out of a heart of a passionate lover. They're filled with unapologetic emotion toward God. He speaks of drinking from God's river of delight, Psalm 36:8. How his lover has filled his heart with greater joy, Psalm 4:7, than all the wealth other men have found. He writes in many of his love songs how his heart sings to God. He cries through the night, aches to be with God, for he has found, really found, his life in God. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, Psalm 16:11, to such a degree that his heart and soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, Psalm 42:1 and 2. His body even longing for God. For him, God's love is better than life, Psalm 63:3. David is captivated by the beauty he finds in God. On and on it goes. He is as smitten as any lover has ever been smitten. He's head over heels in love with God, and this was no wimp of a guy. This is the king. This is the one who became the greatest king in the history of Israel. This is a mighty warrior. This is the man that slew Goliath with a single shot. And this man was not ashamed to sing to his, you know, heart's delight and to express his passionate love for God. And to even dance before the Lord to the embarrassment of his own wife and say, I will be as undignified as this, you know, for my God, even as the king. And so that kind of love is unusual. But David models it for us. And he models it, if you just spend time camping out in the Psalms, he's just loving God, not for what he's done. He's just loving God for who he is. You're majestic. How majestic is your name in all the earth? For his character. Lord, you are beautiful. You are magnificent. You are glorious. And so David just models for us what it looks like to really love God from our heart. And then secondly, loving God for what he's done. We love God not only for who he is, but if we're honest, we love God. We really love God from a very deep place when we understand what he's done for us. Especially what he's done for us, not just in the daily blessings, which are certainly a part of all of our lives if we count them. You know, if we take the time to count our blessings, then we have a lot to love God for. But in the, not just in the micro sense, which is also very important, but first in kind of that macro picture that God has done for us in the big picture, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And to put ourselves in that personally, you know, to say that God so loved me, that God so loved John Tanner, that God, you know, so loved each one of you by name, that God so loved you that he sent his one and only son to die for us. When you receive that kind of love, there's a sense in which it's a reflexive, you know, just natural flow to then love that person back. I love, one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is this, that illustrates it so powerfully, found in Luke 7. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to read a good bit of this, so you might want to turn. It's Luke 7, verses 36 through 48. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, which, by the way, I've seen a lot of lists of miracles in the New Testament, and I've never seen this one listed, but this is a miracle. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Really unusual. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Actually, what it really shows is that the relationship there was not as simply divided as we might think. Don't we tend to do that? We label people and we put them in camps. And, you know, there were Pharisees who followed Jesus. There were Pharisees who were sincerely curious. They had a hard time because they were all about rules. And Jesus was more about relationships. And so they butted heads with a lot of Pharisees, but some of them were really sincerely trying to seek after him. So a Pharisee, a member of the party of the Pharisees within Judaism, they invited Jesus to dinner. a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. That she lived a sinful life is kind of a nice PG-13 or PG way to put it. She, you know, the translation there, a woman of ill repute. She really had a record, okay? And she heard that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. So I just want you to think for a moment how scandalous that and inappropriate that scene appeared to the very austere religious leader who was the host. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know. He's kind of checking him out. He's really to see if he really indeed is a prophet. And he's not sure about that, much less is he the Messiah, much less is he the Son of God. If he were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Notice he wasn't speaking to Jesus. He said this to himself. But Jesus answered him anyway. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? It's a really, really good question. Do you see this woman? Up until that point, I don't think he had really seen her. He might have looked at her, but he didn't really see her. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my, which was customary, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil in my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus gives this principle that those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been or perceive themselves to have been forgiven little, love less. And so there's that correlation that exists. And if you're ever in here and you see someone and you kind of think they're a little more demonstrative than you are, you know, and I know it really isn't about how well you sing, how loud you sing, how whether you lift your hands or don't lift your hands as you express. It's, you know, God looks at our heart, okay? He looks at our heart. But the reality of someone, and sure, there are people that are hypocritical and they're like, hey, look at me, you know. But when you see, next time you see someone, if you say, I'm not one of those that are very expressive in my worship or demonstrative, you see someone, and if you tend to be cynical and think, well, that, you know, this person is holier than thou or whatever, you need to know this for the vast majority of people, like me, who are more demonstrative when we worship, it's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of that. It is, but the reason that I sing so loud that my children used to say, Dad, you're singing too loud. And the reason that when I get swept up at times in worship that I could just be in a tube by myself, you know, and I just want to close my eyes and hold out my hands or hold my hands up if it's a really powerful song, is is because I've been forgiven much. I'm just amazed that God lets me do, you know, what I do, because I'm not worthy of it. And the people who know me best will just say, "You're right, John, you're not worthy of it." It's that, okay? It's out of that heart. It really is. And so the people that are the most demonstrative are the people that are the most broken, almost to a person. And people that, you know, some people say that are brand new, you know, to experiencing maybe the type of worship that we do, or even being in church in a long time, and they come in and they say, "I can't stop crying. I don't know why." And you're moved to tears. And it's really at the heart. It's this. It's like when you have this heart that you're like, "I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this." That's being moved. It's a sense of, I just love God. I can't help but love God because He's letting me in. He's actually, and this roof has not caved in, and lightning is not striking, you know, and I'm here and I'm getting away with it. God is not, you know, the floor is not opening up and swallowing me. You know, I'm not worthy to be in His presence. And so I'm so grateful that that's my response. It's just the natural response. And so here's two great biblical examples of what it means to love God, from David and from this forgiven woman. And so if we could just channel that, you know, if we could just say, "Hey, this is what it's like to love God." I want to close by going back to our history again of our movement. As we said last week, the Methodist movement was really a back to the basics, you know, kind of movement. And it was a revival movement. It was the very thing we're praying for and need so desperately in our day. And the Methodist movement was, one of the big hallmarks of the Methodist movement was the singing. It was the music. And what we often forget, you know, when people say, "Well, you know, why don't we do more old hymns?" is that for sure they were saying that in the Methodist movement during the revival, because the songs that they were doing were usually written like the week before. You know, John Wesley, actually, upon his conversion, he wrote some hymns too. His brother Charles is better known for that, but he wrote the first hymn he wrote after his warm-hearted Aldersgate experience, which, understand the context of that, was this touchy-feely, you know, worship from your heart stuff was not a part of their Anglican tradition. Worship was a duty. It was a duty, not a delight. And then John got exposed to the Moravians, and the Moravians, he saw these Moravians, these German pietists, they worshiped and they did it, and it was a delight. It was not a duty. And understand, if you ask John before that, as an Anglican priest, an ordained Anglican priest, is worship a delight or a duty? He would say, "It's a duty." And he had been proud to say it. You're not supposed to have fun. You're not supposed to smile. You're just supposed to recite the creeds, you know, and you're just supposed to do the chants, all right? They did Gregorian chants. And so instead of the Gregorian chants of the Anglican church at the time, they started writing songs from their heart. And these songs were often put to bar tunes, so they were singable. And so Charles Wesley was the Bethel and the Hillsong of the 18th century, okay? And so they wrote, John's first song was, "Jesus, lover of my soul, to thy bosom I fly." You know, and I know people that won't, you know, sing the song that, you know, that worship song about the love of God that says "sloppy wet kiss." You know, it's like, that's really weird, you know, to say that about God. And I get it. That's kind of weird. I thought that's kind of weird first time I heard it too. But that was basically what that song was then. Okay? They were just as what about those lyrics then, much less the tune. And so these singable songs, and Charles Wesley wrote over 4,000 hymns and poems that have been published. And that was the heartbeat of the movement, were these songs, these passionate songs, Charles was actually converted 3 days before John to this heartwarming version of God-loving Christianity. They were believers before that, okay? They believed in God. They followed commands. They worshiped God. They believed in Jesus. They had all the points of theology right. They were orthodox. They pursued holiness to the best of their ability before Aldersgate. But Charles and then John, 3 days later, found their hearts strangely warmed, and they fell in love with God. They fell in love with God. And when they fell in love with God, it changed everything. Call it what you will. Some call it their conversion. Some say now they were converted before. You know, some, you know, it's not that simple. You know, it's just a deeper work or whatever. I don't care. I mean, put a label on it. My Christian journey, I've had so many different experiences. I'm like, it's hard to box it in and say exactly what was that and what was this. And, you know, my confirmation, my response to the altar in the ninth grade, my baptism. I mean, there were different things that happened. All I know is somewhere along the way, I fell in love with God. And when I get off base is when I let that love grow cold. But what happened with John and Charles then is they fell in love, head over heels in love with God. And that was really unusual. And it didn't preach very well in the upstanding churches. And so they got kicked out over and over of the upstanding churches. And so they took it to the streets. And they took it to the streets and they found broken people and they discovered that people who are forgiven much love much. Because thousands and thousands and thousands of people fell in love with God. They fell in love with God because they were inspired by a heartfelt kind of experiential faith. And so that's our roots. That's our roots. And so the vision, I say it's back in 1996, whenever I got a chance, when we talk about what's Cove Church going to be, you know, what's our vision? I would say it till, you know, to anyone who would listen, as I would say, what we want to see is in our day, instead of just being the same old Methodist church or whatever, we want to see in our day what they saw in their day. We want to see in our day what they saw in their day. We want to do in our day what they did for their day, which was innovate and have a heartfelt faith that comes from the heart, that's real, that's gritty, that works on Monday, that changes lives. And we want to band people into smaller community. We want to go out and serve our communities in the world. And that's been our vision from day one. But we can't miss this part of it, that the worship and the way we worship, the reason that we do it is because we believe it stirs hearts to love God from our hearts. It's really what it's all about. And it's what I want us to do now. So we kind of flip the service order a little bit because I wanted to give us a chance for me to teach this and then to invite you to do what Wesley always told their worshipers back in their day. Don't sing as if you're half dead. Sing lustily when you sing these songs. And that was in the front of the hymnal, you know. And he gave all these other commands of what to do. But I thought it would be great for us to just say, hey, let's remember what this is and what it's for, and let's do it from the heart. You know, it doesn't matter who else is looking or, you know, what you sound like, make a joyful noise, you know. Let's worship as if we mean it. And even some of you who aren't kind of fully across that line of faith yet, you're still seeking. Even you, I would say, Wesley used to say, preach faith until you have, or someone said to Wesley, actually, preach faith until you have it, and then preach faith because you have it. I would say worship God until you love God, and then worship God because you love God. And that's the invitation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for these roots, and we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you've forgiven us, and we can't believe it. We can't believe it. And it's so amazing. It's amazing love. And so for us right now, as we worship as we sing, I just pray that it will be from the heart, and Lord, that we will just express ourselves as we would to any other lover. You know, we would, when we love someone, we show it and we say it. And so right now, Lord, as we sing these songs, we want to show it and we want to say it because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.